Okay, well, we better get started there. We will be in Exodus. We'll begin in chapter number 25 in the book of Exodus. And like I said a moment ago, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle today. And before we get into this, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessings on our service today. Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for the day that You've given us, Lord. And we thank You for this opportunity to be in Your house, Lord. We thank You for Your word, Lord, that we can study, we can learn about You, Lord, and we can draw closer to You through it, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for the ones that's with us, Lord, and, Lord, the ones that will be joining us a little bit later, Lord. We just pray, asking You, Lord, that You bless our little church. Help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness to this community, Lord. I just pray that You'd use us as You see fit. Pray, Lord, You just help me and give me clarity of mind, Lord, and the words which I need to say this morning, Lord, and help me, Lord, to bring these things out in a way, Lord, that glorifies You and draws folks closer to You, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank You so much for all You do and all the things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a reminder, last week we looked at the example of the free will offering there in Exodus chapter 25 in the first 9 verses, and we saw that offering as an example of biblical giving, and we kind of chased that thought throughout Scripture just a little bit and saw what the Bible says about giving and how we give to the Lord freely out of a heart of gratitude and out of a heart of love for the upkeeping of His church house, for the edifying and the help of the saints, for reaching out into the communities, for seeing the gospel go forth, all of these things. And ultimately, we came to the conclusion that whenever God has our heart, whenever we love Him and desire the things that He desires, giving won't be an issue, that we will become generous in our giving as we learn about God and what He has done for us and how generous He is toward us. And so it flows out of that. And so anyway, today we're going to be looking at the instructions that God gave Moses concerning the tabernacle. Like I said, He was having the people to give to the building of the tabernacle, but He is instructing Moses how the tabernacle is to be built and about the priesthood that's going to serve in that tabernacle. First thing I want to remind us is what we've already seen in the book of Exodus. We could divide Exodus into 3 sections just to make the whole book really easy. The first section is about the first 18 chapters, and that is God bringing Israel out of Egypt. Excuse me. Then the next 5 or 6 chapters, 19 to 24, is Him calling them unto Himself. He desires them to be a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. He wants them to be a light and a witness into the whole world, to carry the knowledge, the understanding of who God is to the rest of the world. Of course, we know from history, the Jews really dropped the ball on that one. They decided that they were a special people and they didn't want the knowledge of God to go beyond them, that they were the only ones in the world that God loved. And so they just kind of settled on it. Unfortunately, we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing as Christians today, that we are to be a light unto this world and we're not to hide our light under a bushel, as the Bible says. And so anyway, the third section that we find is what we're getting into now in chapter 25 through 40. And this is how He is going to dwell among them. And so He brought them out, He called them to Himself, and then He came down to them to dwell amongst them. And so that's the whole story of the book of Exodus. Okay? Simple enough, right? And so 2 things for us to remember as we come into this section is, first of all, the Hebrews had been living in Egypt for 400 years, and their knowledge and understanding of God was really limited and skewed. Because if we trace back and find God revealed Himself to Abraham, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had the 12 patriarchs, and the 12 patriarchs went off into Egypt. And so God revealed Himself to Abraham, and Abraham passed that knowledge on down through his sons. God appeared to the sons at different times, but still their understanding of God was limited. They had a promise. They knew that there was a real God and a God that had dealt with their people, but now they spent 400 years in servitude, 400 years in slavery, and God had used those 400 years to multiply them exceedingly and to keep His promise to Abraham that He would multiply his seed, that they would become as the sand on the seashore number, as the stars in heaven for number. And you find that as they are led out of Egypt, right? And so anyway, whenever He leads them out, though, they haven't really had a whole lot of anything going on to keep them close to God or in their understanding of God. It seems like they had just a very shallow, very small knowledge of who God was. Morning. And so, anyway, their knowledge, their understanding of God was limited. It was skewed. The second thing to remember as we look at this is, although certain people down throughout history had walked with God, we find that Adam and Eve walked with God, that Enoch walked with God, that Noah walked with God, that Abraham walked with God. Okay? Different men had walked with God, but never had God dwelt among men. This is going to be a first. And so God is coming and revealing himself to mankind. He's showing his power, his authority, his glory, his holiness to mankind. And they are learning this for the first time. Many of these things that we take for granted, some of these things that we just overlook as basic, this was new to them. And so that's some of the things we're going to be looking at here. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 25, starting out here. So as we consider the elements of the tabernacle, it's important that we understand that the tabernacle taught Israel about God. And so if you think about this, this tent, this tabernacle, all of these specifics, because God says this is how you're going to make it, all the way down to the materials and the dimensions. Okay, God was very specific with the tabernacle, right? But he was that way for a reason. And so he was teaching them about himself. He was teaching them about their relationship with God through this tabernacle. And we can kind of compare this a little bit to many different methods of teaching. A lot of times people will use object lessons, right? And in a manner of speaking, the entire tabernacle and all the tabernacle complex was one huge object lesson for the children of Israel. And so anyway, it was a way for God to teach Israel about himself. It was a picture of Christ, and we'll see that as we go through this, and we're going to find these different elements of the tabernacle relate to Jesus. And so it's kind of prophetic. It's showing forth Jesus before he ever comes. And then the last thing here that I want us to understand is that it was also patterned after a heavenly tabernacle. Realize that there's a tabernacle, there's a temple in heaven. And we find in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, you can write those in your notes if you'd like, that Jesus operated as a better high priest in a better tabernacle, in a heavenly tabernacle, offering up a better offering, his own blood upon the altar. And so we find there that it is patterned after that heavenly tabernacle. And so therefore, it was important for Moses to follow God's pattern. Where is it that God got all of these dimensions and all of these ways of making things? Because it was a pattern of something that existed in heaven. And so he was telling Moses, build it this way. So now before we dive into the particulars about the tabernacle, I want to let you know I'm not going to go into a thorough study on this subject. You all can be relieved by that. Because if we look at just where we're at in Exodus, we're in chapter 25. This continues on through chapter 40. So for the record, we've got 16 chapters. Would you like for me to go through these verse by verse? Probably not. And so anyway, I'm not going to do a thorough study on this. And so from chapters 25 through 40, we're going to have God's instruction for the tabernacle and the priesthood. And then he's going to go back over the actual building of the tabernacle and then the consecration of the priests. So he tells them, this is how you do it, and then they record, this is how we did it. So it's even a little bit repetitive in that sense. And so in the middle of all that, we find a short break that deals with the whole golden calf fiasco. While Moses was on the mountain, the children of Israel decided to make a golden calf, offer sacrifices, and dance around naked. Kind of embarrassing time for them. But anyway, we'll cover that later on. And so although the descriptions that we find of the tabernacle and all the items of the tabernacle are filled with rich theological themes, those who are inclined, they can study those, they can figure those out. But in all honesty, I don't think that I'm a gifted enough teacher to get in all of those things into detail and still be able to hold your attention and do anything that's beneficial to you. Okay. In other words, if I tried to get into all those small things, I'd probably bore you all to sleep. Not saying that the Word of God is boring, but I don't think I have the ability to bring it out in such a way that's going to keep your attention. And so with that said, we're going to do somewhat of a flyover of this passage. I don't know if that term's familiar with you all or not, in the United States, there's an area in the middle of the United States that's considered flyover country. It's farmland. There's not a whole lot going on there. There's cornfields and wheat fields and soybeans and cattle, and no one actually goes there as a destination. They go across there to get to their destination, right? And so that's referred to as flyover country. Well, where we're at today, in many senses, is flyover country in the Bible. It's the places where people's reading through the Bible and you just kind of thumb through the passages here because you don't want to read how many talents and shekels of gold and how many cubits this was and who gave this and who gave, right? And so it's somewhat flyover country, and we're going to be doing a little bit of a flyover as well. And so we're going to be looking at kind of like through a telescope rather than through a microscope. The first thing I want to look at, we'll go ahead and read the passage that we were in last week and go a different direction with it. Look at Exodus 25:1-9. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." Now, verse number 8 is an important verse. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's coming down to dwell among men. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And so the instructions in verse number 9 is you're going to make it according to the pattern that I'm going to show you. It's important for you to stick to the plan. Now, I'm not very good at this. I wouldn't be very good in this position if I would have been Moses or the guys that was in place, Bezalel and the different ones, in making it, because I very rarely do anything according to the instructions. If I buy something at IKEA, the last thing I do is look at the instructions, and that's only if I get stuck. I get it out, I'm looking at everything, I'm like, okay, how does this go together? And I start putting it together like a puzzle, okay? If I'm making a recipe, I don't usually look at the recipe except for just as a guideline. I don't stick to it very well. But God is specific in this. He says, stick with the pattern that I show you. It's important. But what I want to bring out of this passage that I just read is that God specified what they were to make the tabernacle out of, the materials that was to be given. He says, take an offering, and this is what I want to have given. Okay. Just as a little bit of a side note, whenever we consider the things that we give unto God, we can't just give God whatever we want, right? There's some specific things in Scripture that are pleasing unto God, things that He requires of us. And if we want to give a gift to Him, we go about it His way, right? We don't give Him our scraps, our leftovers, our worldly ideas, or ways of doing things. We go about it God's way. There is a pattern, reason. And many times we find patterns in Scripture that He wants us to follow. But now, getting back to what we were looking at here, we look at the elements that was given. They were pointed out for a specific reason. Each one of these represents something specific. We find that gold represents deity. And so you're going to find a lot of gold was used in the tabernacle. Represents deity. Silver represents redemption. Okay? Redemption. Brass represents judgment. We find that the blue that he mentions here speaks of the heavenly. We think of the blue skies and we think of the heavens which God lives in. Purple is something that would cause us to think of royalty. It stands for royalty. Scarlet is the color of blood. It reminds us of sacrifice and of the blood of Christ. Fine linen it stands for purity. It stands for righteousness. The goat's hair, scholars believe that it was black and it would have symbolized death. And we'll get to it in a little bit and why that's important. The ram skins were dyed red, and once again, it would symbolize Christ's blood. And then we have the badger skins, which are going to be an outside coating for the tabernacle. They would have been brown. They would have been really visibly unremarkable, nothing too important. They wouldn't have been nothing to look at, and they would have represented the earthly life of Christ. We find in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 2 that there was nothing special about the way he looked or he appeared. There was nothing by which we would desire him. We wouldn't see him as being anything spectacular by an earthly, by a worldly sense. And then we find the last element here, is the shittim wood. And a lot of people believe that would have been the acacia tree, which would have been a very strong, durable, desert-growing tree. It would have been as the root out of dry ground. We find that Jesus is mentioned there. We find that it is also a tree that doesn't corrupt easily. It doesn't rot very easily. It is a very hardy tree in that regard. And so we find that Jesus, likewise, corruption wouldn't set in on him. He died, but he arose again. And so we see that shittim wood represents Christ's humanity. And so anyway, we do see that there's a few jewels and stones there that are, some jewels and some stones there that are mentioned. And on those stones, we'll find that they were representations of the tribes of Israel. And on those stones, the different tribes would be written. The onyx stones, six tribes on one, six on the other. The 12 stones for the breastplate would have had engraven on them a stone for each tribe. And I find it kind of interesting that the jewels is something that God would associate with his people. We find him assigning a value to them, even though they were not of that great of value. The stones, just kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself, the stones, the 12 stones were attached to the breastplate of the priest's garment to be wore over the priest's heart. The two onyx stones were to be on the priest's shoulders to be borne about, carried. And so he was to carry the burden of the tribes of Israel upon himself. He was to carry them on his heart. And so those were a couple interesting things about it. And then the spices we would find are part of the incense. We'll see those are the prayers that are going to be offered up. And then the anointing oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of symbolism in all of this. Okay, and that might have been quite a list for you, just kind of dump on you right there. But before we go into this and see what everything's made out of, we see what the materials stand for. And there's a reason why it's constructed the way it is. And so just to describe the tabernacle, okay, have y'all ever seen like a picture or an illustration of what the tabernacle would be like? My girls have. Some of you may have it if you have a study Bible. It may be in your study Bible, a little picture there. But essentially what you would have is there was a curtain that came around the entirety of the premises. Okay, the curtain wasn't real tall, and it was suspended from brass pillars. And I think it was 20 down one side, 20 down the other, and I'm not sure how many across each end. And it would have been about 50 meters long by 25 meters wide, and there would be a 10-meter gate on the east side. And that would be the one gate, the only one that you could enter into, and that would kind of fence off the entire tabernacle complex. Okay, inside of that linen curtain held up by those brass pillars was the court of the tabernacle. And in that court was where you would find the brazen altar, which is where the sacrifices were offered up. Once again, brass is a symbol of what? You want to remember? Symbol of judgment. Okay? And so on that brass altar, they would kill and they would sacrifice, burn up the offerings offered up for their sin and for the atonement of the people there. And we can continue onward. We come through the gate, only one gate, one place to access. You come past that and into the altar. Then you come past the altar and you get to a brazen laver. Okay? You say, well, what in the world is a brazen laver? It is a big pool of water, basically, made out of brass. A big tub of water, whatever you want to call it. Big container of water. And that brazen laver, or that brazen sea, was the area where the priests would go to and wash themselves. They would cleanse themselves because their job was a rather filthy job. They're killing animals. They're walking about in the dirt and the dust of the courtyard of the tabernacle, in and out. And so they would wash themselves, keep themselves, their hands and their feet clean as they were going from the altar into the tabernacle. Okay? So you have the linen wall around it. You have the courtyard within the walls. You have the gate going into the courtyard, you have the altar, then you have the brazen laver for them to wash up in, and then you actually have the tabernacle proper, which was a tent, a big tent. And the actual tent of the tabernacle measures 15 meters by 5 meters. It is separated into two rooms. The first room is 10 meters by 5 meters. The second room is 5 meters by 5 meters cubed. So the ceiling of the tent is 5 meters. I know this is getting technical. I told you I'm flying over, right? I'm going quick on this. And so you picture the tabernacle. It is this little square tent, little box. It is 5 meters wide, 15 meters long, two rooms. The first room is the holy place. The little cube room back there, the 5x5x5 room, is the Holy of Holies. Okay? And it is made of boards around the outside edge, covered in gold, overlaid with several layers of fabric, which we'll get into here in a moment. And inside of this tabernacle, there's different furniture that you find there. You find that as you get into the holy place, that first larger room, you have the table of showbread on one side. You have a seven-branch candlestick or a lamp on the other side to give light in that room. And then right before you go through a veil that separates the two rooms, you have an altar of incense, just a little square or rectangular, I guess I could say, pillar, just about a meter high, where they would offer up incense before the Lord. And then you go through the veil, and you get into the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. And in that, there is the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And you have a gold-covered box with a seat on top called the mercy seat. Two cherubims on either side looking onto that mercy seat. And this is a symbol of the seat where God would sit. This is the place where the priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood upon the top of this golden box to atone for the sins of the people, to cleanse the people for another year. Okay? And so if you can picture this in your head, I know I'm just kind of throwing some stuff out here, but you can picture this in your head a little bit and see the different items maybe and where they're at in here. And so anyway, one thing I want you to picture, though, as you're looking at this, though, is that you would think of the tabernacle similar as you would the temple later on under Solomon. Under Solomon, it was a splendor. It was a place of great splendor. It was a place of rare beauty. Outside, everything was covered in gold and brass and marble and pillars and beautiful stuff, right? Even, I know it wasn't Solomon's temple. It was later on. They called it Herod's temple whenever Jesus was there, that his disciples marveled at the temple and how beautiful it was. You remember that? But we can get that out of our mind because the tabernacle wasn't beautiful, not on the outside. Because the tabernacle was covered with it, draped over with these different layers of fabric on the outside, was this covering of badger skin, just plain brown skins. It wasn't badgers like we think of. Many scholars smarter than me think that it was a type of like a seal or a water creature to where it would provide a waterproof covering over top of it. I can't verify that one way or the other. It makes sense to me. But either way, it's covered up with this skins of this animal out in the sun, baking in the wilderness for 40 years. It wouldn't have been anything particularly spectacular to look at, would it? Just this little brown tent surrounded by a linen fence on brass pillars where they're killing a bunch of animals and burning them, right? On the outside looking in, it wasn't much. But we'll get to the significance. We'll get to the beauty of it here in just a moment. But I want to consider the significance of the items and the structure. God chose to have Moses record things from God's perspective. And he starts at the Ark of the Covenant. We find that in Exodus chapter 25 in verses 10 through 22. For sake of time and attention, I'm not going to read this, but I'm going to note where you're going to find these things. And then he is going to tell about the actual construction of it in chapter 37, verses 1 through 9. So you can put a note on that. And so the ark was this wooden box, as I mentioned a moment ago. It was a wooden box made of shittim wood. It was covered with gold, and it had all of these carvings and these ornate designs all over it. It had a lid on top of it also covered in gold. It had these two cherubims on it, which cherubims in the Bible are guardians of the holiness, the glory of God. Okay, that's the symbol of what the cherubims are. And so they were turned inward, looking upon the mercy seat, the top of that lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark was the seat, it was the throne of God, and it symbolized Christ. It was wood, humanity, overlaid with gold, deity. And so it symbolized Christ. Humanity wrapped in deity. Inside the ark was the tables of the law. Those were the two stone tablets that Moses had gotten on the mountain from the hand of God, written with the finger of God. And so the law symbolized Christ's perfect righteousness. He kept the law in its entirety. He didn't offend in one point. He was perfect and sinless. And so in there you had the law. Another thing you had was the pot of manna. God commanded Moses to take a pot, a clay pot, gather up manna, put in it, save it for generations to come. And that manna was the bread from heaven, right? And Christ is the bread from heaven. He is the bread provided by God. He is the sustainer of life. And the third thing that they found in the, or that they put in the Ark of the Covenant, was Aaron's rod that budded. And you remember whenever Korah stood up, I believe it was Korah, stood up against Moses and said, "You take too much upon yourself, that God can speak through people besides you. You're not the only leader of Israel." And so they were trying to stage a coup, basically, of the nation of Israel, trying to overthrow Moses. And God says, "Okay, I want you to get a stick." God uses normal stuff, right? He says, I want you to get a stick, 12 sticks, one for every tribe. Each tribe can get their own stick. Put it up in the tabernacle overnight, and I will show you who I have chosen. And we find that Aaron's rod, his stick that he put in there, overnight, dead twig, right? No life to it. Budded, flowered, and brought forth almonds. Y'all remember that? And so that symbolized resurrection. It showed that the resurrection, the bringing forth of life from that which is dead, proved that Aaron was approved of God, and it proved that Jesus was approved of God. So we can see all these things symbolize Christ together. The box that's covered with gold and made out of wood, the pot of manna, the stone tables of the law, the rod that budded, the rod that budded. And so anyway, it was upon this mercy seat that the priest sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement once a year for the cleansing of the people. And on that day, he would hurry in. He would sprinkle a little bit of blood upon the mercy seat. And then he would leave. But we find that Jesus, with his own blood, went in once and he stayed into that other tabernacle, the heavenly one. And we find that in Hebrews 9, verses 12, 11 and 12, verses 24 through 26, and chapter 12, verse 2. So several different references there, but it talks about how Jesus went in once and for all, not like the priest having to go in time after time, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, that Jesus' blood was sufficient to pay for all humanity's sins forever. So do you see how this is rich in symbolism? Have I lost you all? Are you ready to sleep yet? Not quite. Okay. So leaving the Holy of Holies, you must go through the veil of separation. And this veil that separated the holy place from the holiest place was made out of fine linen and of blue and scarlet and purple, right? And so we've seen that what blue and scarlet and purple already symbolized. And so you go through that, and that veil also represents the sin of mankind, because our sin separates us from God. And so there was a veil in the tabernacle. Later on, there's a veil in the temple. And it was a symbol to the people, you cannot go past here. God is here and you are separated from him. God is in the holy place and you can only get so close to him because your sin separates you from God. We know that whenever Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, and that sin that separated us from God was then taken out of the way because of Christ. Some would say that the veil represents Christ, but Christ became sin for us, and then his body was broken on the cross, and it removed that separation between us and God. So whichever symbol you want to use, whether it's Christ or sin, both of them work. And so as you leave the Holy of Holies, you go through that veil of separation, and in the holy place you find the table of showbread. It's a golden table about a meter long, half a meter wide, and it has a golden border around it, and on it they would place 12 loaves of bread. Kind of an odd thing to find there, right? But that's why it's the table of showbread. They would place 12 loaves of bread, which would stay out on the table for a week. Okay? I don't know how well you all like leaving your food laying out. But it would stay out on the table for a week, and at the end of that week, the priest would come into the holy place, and they would sit down and they would eat that bread, that week-old bread, in the holy place. Okay? And so this bread was a reminder of God's provision, and it was an acknowledgement by the priests and the people that God had provided all things for them. So it was a reminder that God had provided for them. It was also a reminder of the 12 tribes that the priests were there to represent. And so as they came into this, they seen the 12 loaves, a loaf for every tribe, showing that God had made provision for all of Israel. Okay? But most important, it is a picture of Christ, because we find that Christ is the bread of life. And so in a way, what the priests were doing as they would eat the bread off the table of showbread is what we find them doing with the Passover, as they are eating the Passover. And later on, as Jesus is eating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he has the bread of remembrance. This is my body, right? And so Jesus' body was constantly in the tabernacle before the priests, before Jesus ever came. So you see how these symbols were always there? And so anyway, opposite of the table would be the candlestick or the lamp. They call it a candlestick. It's more accurately a lamp because there is not a candle in it. Okay? And so you find that in chapter 25, verses 31 through verse 40. Once again, I'm not going to read this. You can kind of make a note of it if you'd like to. But this lamp was made out of one piece of gold for the entire thing, an entire lamp. It would have weighed somewhere around 10 or 12 kilos. A lot of gold. And so it was an item made out of beaten work of one piece of gold. It would have one central shaft that came up with three branches out either side of it. You've probably seen this. This is a oft-used symbol or picture of Judaism. Okay, you see it associated with the Jews oftentimes. And so it was a seven-lamp candelabra, if you want to call it that. And so it was ornately decorated. It had flowering almonds like Aaron's rod that we looked at just a little while ago. And at the end of each of these branches, there would have been a bowl containing oil, having a wick, and it would be lit constantly. The priests would come in and they would trim the lamps in the morning and of the evening, and it would give off light in the tabernacle all the time. And this was the only light in the tabernacle. All outside light was sealed off. And so the only way the priests could see to do the work that they were doing was by the light that was emitted by this candle. Okay? And so if you look at the candle, the gold, once again, it represents deity, represents the Father, represents God. The oil represents the Spirit, and the light would represent Christ. And so we see the Trinity in the candelabra, in the candlestick. And the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all there. Christ is the light of the world. And so, once again, it is the only light that leads us to God, leads us to the holy place, right? The third piece of furniture is the altar of incense. It's not mentioned until you get to Exodus chapter number 30. It's mentioned in verses 1 through 10, the pattern for it, and then the actual making of it is in chapter 37, verses 25 through 28. So hopefully you can overlook me covering huge swaths of scripture with this, but if I don't do it this way, we're going to be here for a few months looking at each of these in detail, and you all quit coming. Okay? And so anyway, with this altar of incense. It would be, like I said, about a meter high. It would have been a little rectangular square on top box, a little bit taller. I think just over a meter tall. And on top of that, they would bring fire off of the brazen altar where they offered up the sacrifices, put it on top of it, and then they would put incense on top of it, and the smoke of the incense would fill the temple or the tabernacle. Okay? And he would do that, as I said, whenever he trimmed the this lampstand, this candelabra, morning and evening, he would offer up incense in the temple as well. So hopefully, in your mind's eye here, I don't know if you all have an imagination like mine or not. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But hopefully in your mind's eye, you can kind of see what we're looking at in this tent as we're looking around. Okay? And so we find that the altar of incense here that we just looked at, it represents the prayers and the intercession of Christ, our high priest. And so the smoke as it ascends is as the smoke of the prayers going up into heaven. And so once again, all of these things represent Christ. Over and over and over, all of it represents Christ. But all of it is showing the children of Israel God's deity, his holiness, and it is showing them their need to have someone to intercede between them and God, showing their need to have a sacrifice before they can come to him and come into his presence. That although he dwells amongst them, there is still something that separates them from actually coming fully into his presence. So all these are teaching them about the God that they're serving, about the God that led them out of Egypt, about the God who called them to himself, about the God who desires them to go out into the world as a nation of priests. And so we've kind of finished up the furniture inside the tabernacle. As you would leave the tabernacle, once again, you would go through another veil, another door. Just makes sense that there'd be a door, right? And so as you come out into the court of the tabernacle, you'd be surrounded by this linen curtain all the way around. You would be facing the entrance, which was that curtain of about 20 meters wide that would have been of blue and of scarlet and of purple and fine linen. You'd see that hanging there, and that would be the only way of entrance. But between you and that entrance would be two more pieces of furniture. You would come to the you would come to the brazen sea that we talked about, the brazen laver that was full of water for the washing of the priests. And then the last thing that you would come to would be the brazen altar. So once again, made of brass, symbolizing judgment. This is where the sacrifices, this is where the blood would be shed. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then as you were leaving, remember we started at the Ark of the Covenant, from God's point of view, coming outward, you would go past this altar and you would go out the gate. Okay? And so, we've seen all of the different items here, but I want to walk through it from our perspective, just very simply go back through this and see where it what it tells us about God. Okay? And so this will be short and sweet, all right? From our perspective, first you enter in through the only door, through that curtain in that wall that kept everyone else out. Jesus says that I am the door, right? All that ever come before me were thieves and robbers, right? You have to come through the door. It also says that whenever Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, he prayed. He says, if it be possible, if there's any other way, right? Let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. Jesus was the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus was the door. And so you must come in at the door. Then we come to that altar, and a sacrifice must be made. Blood must be shed on your behalf at the altar. You come through Jesus through faith in his death on the cross on your behalf, right? That brings us to the brazen laver. After salvation, you are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. God's Word works in us, cleansing us, his Holy Spirit applying his scriptures, working in our life, molding us, shaping us, transforming us making us fit for the presence of God. Right? And so that's the brazen laver. Something I didn't mention with the brazen laver earlier, guess what it was made out of, other than brass? You know what brass they used to make the laver? The looking glasses of the women. This was before they would have mirrored glass and whatnot, so they would have polished brass, would be the women's looking glasses. And so we find in, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 38, that they took the looking glasses of the women, melted it down, and made the brazen laver. Because we find that the Word of God is as a mirror, as a looking glass that we can look into and we can see ourselves for who we are so that God can cleanse us and clean us up, right? See how much symbolism there is in this? All kinds of little nuggets along the way. And so we look into the perfect and pure Word of God and it helps us to cleanse ourselves. You ever, hate to be a little bit coarse in this, but you ever be around a crowd of people, maybe you're at church or whatnot, and then you go into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you realize the entire time that you had like a booger hanging out right here? You ever do that? And then you're embarrassed and you're like, but you didn't know about it till you saw in the looking glass in the mirror? Lipstick on your teeth. I've never had to deal with that. Had it on my forehead a time or two. But anyway. But whenever you look into the perfect looking glass of God's Word, you can start seeing the things where there's uncleanness in you. And so just as the priests would cleanse themselves in the brazen, in the brazen laver, the Word of God washes us, cleanses us with its pure water. And so you move on from the brazen laver, you go in through the veil into the holy place within the temple. And that's a place of fellowship. Remember I said the priests would sit down and they would partake of the bread, the body of Christ, in that temple, in that tabernacle, in that holy place. They would be walking in the light. Everything that they were doing was from the light of that candlestick. It was the light of Christ, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, coming from God himself, right? And then you would be walking up to this altar of incense, which is Christ interceding on our behalf. Him being our mediator, our great high priest, him praying on our behalf. Remember where Peter, before Christ died, he told him that this night Satan hath desired that he may sift you, but I have prayed for you. You realize that Christ is still praying for us? He's still interceding for us. He is still our advocate with the Father. And so we have the prayers of Christ ascending up in that incense. And then because of the blood, because the priest could not go into the holiest place without the blood, he had to have the blood on that Day of Atonement. He had to have the blood before he could go through that veil. Because without the blood, if he went through the veil, he would drop dead. He could not come without blood. And because the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives, we can come boldly through it to his throne of grace. And we could obtain mercy from his mercy seat. And we can get into the holiest place and enjoy the presence of God. You see how none of this was by accident? God gave them the pattern for the tabernacle. And it's a beautiful pattern. None of it was by accident. All of it was a picture of Christ. It was a picture of our walk with Christ. It was a picture of our approach to God. And it shows us, and it showed the Jews, what must be done for an unholy people, an imperfect people, to approach unto a holy God. And it showed what God was going to provide, what God was going to do to make it possible that man could draw nigh unto him and so that he could dwell with us. See all these things? Now as we look at the tabernacle itself, it's also a picture of Christ. The inside layer was made of fine linen with beautiful embroidery of blue and of scarlet and of purple. There have been needleworks of cherubims and all these different things on that inner layer that could only be seen from the inside, illuminated by that golden candelabra. There was no way to see the true beauty of the tabernacle unless you were in it. Symbol of Christ. Until you are in Christ, you're not going to be able to fully realize, fully comprehend, fully grasp the beauty that is in Christ. Because as we go through the rest of the layers, we're going to find that that outside layer we talked about earlier, made out of badger skin, to the people looking from the outside in, nothing special about it, nothing beautiful about that tabernacle. But if you're inside it, it's glorious. Gold everywhere, beautiful tapestries, all of that on the inside. But it is hidden away for those who are in Christ, who are illuminated by the Spirit of God. Right? And so the next layer, after that layer of fine linen with the beautiful embroidery, that linen representing the righteousness of Christ, okay? The next layer is the layer of goat's hair. So there's a cloth made out of goat's hair woven. And like I said, scholars believe that this would have been black. We usually associate goats being white, right? But the goats of that region, the ones that they would have used for their fabrics and whatnot, would have had black hair. And that curtain of goat's hair would represent Christ's death. Okay, his beautiful presence, his beautiful humanity there, his righteousness enshrouded by his death, that black fabric over it. And so you can find that in chapter 26, verses 7 through 13, chapter 36, verses 14 through 18. On top of that black layer of fabric was the ram skins that were dyed red, and it pictured Christ's shed blood, his death to shed the blood. Both of them together, the goat and the ram, represent the sin offering, where one goat would die, and the other goat would have the sins of the nation placed upon it, taken outside of the nation, or excuse me, outside of the camp by a fit man, and turned loose. Okay, once again, it's picturing Christ. He took our sins upon himself. He died in our place so that we can go free, right? Mm-hmm. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter number 16. And so then you get to that outer cover of badger skin that we've talked about several times already. Plain, brown, unremarkable, representing the earthly life of Christ. And the verse that I keep referring back to is Isaiah 53. You can turn it there if you'd like. Familiar passage of scripture, but one I'm having trouble quoting this morning. Isaiah 53, and in verse number 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And I believe that's what's pictured by the badger skin that's covering it. There's no beauty to it. Nothing that the people on the outside, all the neighboring countries, all the groups that they pass through, they would look on it, they would see the linen cloths, the fence up around it and all those things. And then just this little ugly tabernacle, this little brown box in the middle of it. And little do they know that the inside of that, what that's covering up, what it actually is representing, all the gold and all the silver and all the fine linens and these beautiful pieces of furniture, from the outside looking in, they don't realize it. And that's what the world still sees in Christ. From the outside looking in, they don't realize the glory. They don't realize the beauty. They don't see what they're missing out on. And the world, because of that, they crucified him. Right? So all of the curtains of the tabernacle will be draped over the boards. Once again, we said that the boards, the wood, represented humanity. The boards would all be connected by bars and rods, making it one tabernacle. And so Christ's salvation is for all men, making one bride. Okay? And so it was all built upon the sockets of silver that were given as a ransom or redemption for the people. There was a census taken, and every man was required to give a half a shekel per man for the ransom for their souls, the redeeming of their selves. And out of that half shekel per man price of redemption, okay? Remember silver, redemption, right? Out of that half shekel for every man, they cast the sockets which the tabernacle would set on. The entire tabernacle set on redemption, on the ground of being redeemed. That was the foundation of it all. Where we can meet with God, where we can approach him, it is on the grounds of redemption. We can also see the tabernacle relates to us, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that if we are in Christ, we are the temple of God. And God dwells within us. And so I might not look much, I might not look like much on the outside, but God is doing a work in me, and he dwells within me, and he'll make me something beautiful in the end, right? And so as we see this tabernacle built upon redemption, in this we see that we are in Christ. We are covered by him, all those layers of fabric representing him, those boards representing us. We stand up on the grounds of redemption. God dwells within us. So all this teaches us a lot about God, teaches about our relationship with God. And so from our perspective, on the other side of the cross, we can see amazing things. We draw all these parallels. We can say, oh, that's what God was doing. How many times have you had those kind of circumstances in your life where you're going through it and you're like, man, what in the world's going on? And then afterward, you're like, oh, that's what God was doing. I've had several of those in my life. This was a big one back then. The tabernacle, everyone's just scratching their head saying, okay, if you say so. But now we're looking back and we're like, it's a beautiful picture. Everywhere you go, there's symbolism in it. Everywhere you go, there's meaning behind it. Everywhere you go, God is teaching them something through it. And so we can see that now. For the Hebrews, they saw a God who wanted to know them, a God who was and still is holy and pure and powerful. And he made a way for them to be forgiven, for them to enter into his presence. And he also showed the seriousness of sin and the fact that it needed to be dealt with. For his people Israel, he showed them, you are sinners, but I want to be your God and you to be my people. I want to dwell amongst you, and so I am going to make a way. I'm going to provide a way so that you can be cleansed, so that you can be holy, so that you can come into my presence. And so it all symbolized, it all pictured salvation. It symbolized and pictured what we have today. What they had in a shadow, we have the real thing. Beautiful. And so, with all that being said, that covers pretty much most of the rest of the book of Exodus concerning the pattern for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. Okay? We've seen all the different items and the furniture, the things that they are made out of, the substances they're made out of, and all of that. We've seen how it pictures Christ and salvation and the beautiful parallels that we can have there. And that gives you a good foundation. If you want to take some time and do your own personal study and start looking through these things, it gives you a groundwork, a framework through which you can view these and study them a little deeper, okay? But like I said, we're going to do the flyover here. I'm not going to get into all of them real in depth. So does anyone have any questions or comments concerning the actual tabernacle and the substances that went into making it, the symbolism with it?
But I guess again you answered it in explanation. But again, I'm still gonna just focus on the reason why the tabernacle, the one that you explained, to my mind, I always see the one well known of Solomon.
Yeah, the temple.
Yeah, the temple. Because I guess that one shows the beauty of God outside the way it was built. So I don't know for what reason. But the question is, why does God what the reason behind, not why, but the reason why it seems to be having no beauty from outside. But as you explain, that's why I say the question is answered. Once you are inside that way, you see all these glories and beauty of it. So why not pushing opposite so that it will attract more people per se than putting the weight?
Yeah, you make perfect sense. I can think of a couple of reasons, okay? I can't be dogmatic about it. I can think of a couple of reasons. For one, on the outside of the tabernacle, it was surrounded by the curtain without, set up on brass pillars, the brazen laver, the brazen altar. All of that was a symbol of judgment. And before a person could ever experience the glory and beauty of Christ, they must first go through judgment. Okay? And so Christ was judged for our sins. He took upon himself our sins. He bore our judgment. And so now we are able to be ushered in to his holy place. We're able to be in that fellowship with him, but not until then. Another reason I believe, not just because that the sin must be dealt with before we can see his glory, but also I believe that God doesn't, for one, he doesn't do things the way man does. Because man tries to polish it up, he tries to shine it up, he tries to make it appealing. Yes. Churches everywhere are doing that today, trying to have the most beautiful buildings, have the most polished services, be entertaining and do all these things to draw people in for the wrong reason. Because even while Jesus was on this earth, many people followed him for the things they could get from him, for the miracles, for the healings, for the feeding and all that kind of stuff. But it was all superficial. He wanted people to actually follow him for who he is, not for what he can do. And so tabernacle, rather than portraying all of this glory and splendor and beauty so that that would attract people, he wanted them to come to have their sins forgiven, not to partake of his gold and silver and his beauty. Okay? Now, another thing that you brought out with your question, it wasn't necessarily your question, but a thought I want to bring out, is the comparison between the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle, not glorious at all. The temple, very glorious. Beautiful, gold, silver, all those things, right? And so it was something to behold. What is the difference? Well, the tabernacle would have been, of course, it was first, right? And it was our pilgrimage, our journeying here with God. We're pilgrims and strangers there, right? The temple came during the kingdom. They symbolize two different things. God will dwell among men first. He tabernacles with us in these earthen vessels. Okay? Not very glorious to behold. His outward work during the church age is not glorious. God's not displaying himself for the whole world to see. He's not manifesting himself through miracles and splendor and all of these different things that the world is after during this age. But rather, he is being veiled behind earthen vessels. He is dwelling in these temples, right? Not too glorious. But Solomon's temple was during the time of the kingdom, where one day Christ will come, visibly manifesting himself on this earth. He will rule and reign on this earth, and his glory will be seen by all men. And so the two different temples, or the tabernacle and the temple, two different times in not really church history because one of them is still future, right? But two different times, two different ways of God dealing with man. Currently, God is not manifesting himself to mankind in that way, not in his glory. And because he can show himself mightily with all kinds of signs and wonders and all of these different things. But he's choosing not to right now. It's veiled for the time being. But one day he will make himself known and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He will rule and reign and the world will see his glory and his splendor. So we see that in Solomon's temple. Anything else?
Yep.
Okay, so just as we close here, we've covered the tabernacle, the pattern for building it, and also I threw out for the most part the verses where it was fulfilled, where it was built at. Next week, Lord willing, what we're going to be looking at is the builders and the priesthood. So the actual men. So we looked at the place, now we'll look at the men next time. And then if I'm right on my schedule, don't hold me to this, okay? If I'm right on my schedule, we'll be looking then at the whole fiasco on the golden calf and the people worshiping it and Moses breaking the Ten Commandments and all those things. And probably around there, maybe one more week, we'll be at the end of Exodus. Okay, so here we're setting up chapter 25 when we began. We went through pretty much the rest of the book of Exodus. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the priests, the builders. We'll be looking at their failure there at the mountain whenever they worshiped the golden calf. And then we'll just be kind of tying up some loose ends there. And so probably 4 weeks, we'll be out of the book of Exodus. But like I said, don't hold me to it. So I started this out by saying we're going to do a flyover. Okay? You didn't think I'd do it, did you? So we pretty well covered 16 chapters, or we will over the next 4 weeks. So there we go. So with that, if there's no other questions, comments, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll take us a short break and dive in the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you once again for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to be here in church today. Thank you for those who have joined us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, asking you, Lord, that you would just bless our time and our fellowship with one another. I pray, Lord, you'd bless our time in your word and our understanding of it here as well. Help us, Lord, just to hopefully grasp even just a portion of all the beautiful symbolism and of all you put into your tabernacle, the things that you revealed through it, and the things that you would have us to know about you, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much. We don't have to go to a tabernacle anymore and sacrifice bulls and goats and rams and all of those things. We don't have to come to you, Lord, with blood fearfully once a year, Lord, but we can come to you boldly through the blood of Christ, Lord, and Lord, that we have access to you. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we just praise you for the day and the hour we live in, Lord. And we ask you just to help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness into this world, Lord. We have such great and precious promises, Lord. And Lord, it's a shame for us to hide them, Lord. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.